Well, open up your Bibles to James chapter 5 tonight. We're going to talk about endurance, and we're going to talk about patience, and the King James Version of that, which is long-suffering. Doesn't that sound like fun? Yeah, it does, I know. Actually, I think it will be a lot of fun, and I am excited to get into it, and really grateful to see all of you guys for the weekend. Family camp is a great way to get myself in the right headspace for the beginning of the school year, and kind of the shift into that academic setting for the next 9 months. By Wednesday, I'm going to be in that. I'll be there. But I just want to thank you guys specifically for the tremendous encouragement that I get from all of you and being able to see so many of you. And I'm just really grateful that you all made this weekend such a priority to travel, some of you near and others of you far, in order to encourage the brethren and really put spiritual things first. And I'm grateful to be a part of that and thankful for all of you. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. James 5, 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity to be together this weekend. Father, we thank you that that you have allowed such a thing to take place, that that you have brought us one from a nation and two from a country and from near and far, and bound us together through a common faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be bound to you and also to each other. Father, we're grateful for those bonds. We're thankful that we have the opportunity this weekend to strengthen and encourage and equip each other for the work that lies ahead of us. We're thankful, Father, for so much of the work that has already been done, for so much of the efforts that have been made in our own for us personally, by so many. Father, we're just grateful for what you have accomplished through Jesus Christ and through your word and through the words and the hearts and the deeds of faithful men and women. And Lord, we're just very grateful to be able to share in those things together. Father, we pray that you watch over us this evening. Lord, we want to do right by the scriptures, first of all. We want to glorify Jesus Christ by what we say and do. And Father, we really do want to encourage and exhort each other through the scriptures, that we might be strengthened and our faith built up, and that our attitudes and actions would reflect a higher understanding. Lord, just really ask your blessing upon us this evening. Father, we pray that you'd be pleased with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Be patient, therefore, brethren, in verse 7. You'll notice that the theme of these verses is patience, endurance, suffering, more patience, some more endurance, and then Job. So you know it's going to be fun. How does somebody get patience? He says in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Well, that's a tall order, especially when you don't know when the coming of the Lord will be. So many of the messages run together for me, but even what Braden brought out just a few moments ago. Man, so much of the race is mental, isn't it? One of the things that really tests resolve is when you don't know where the finish line is. That's a hard mental barrier to get through, right? Because it's one thing, and you know, if you run or if you do other endurance style things, it's one thing when you can set your sights on that tree up there or that milepost, even if it reads 238. If you can set your mind, you can set your eyes on that thing and say, I'm going to make it to there. Man, that's a huge mental advantage. But when you don't know where there is, that's hard. He says, strengthen your hearts. He says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. But you don't know when that is. You know that it may take both the early and the late rains. But when exactly, where the finish line is for each of us is something that's not revealed to us, is it? We may try and play the odds and say, well, I think I've got a little more time maybe than he or she does, but there's no guarantee of that. We don't know where the end is, and that makes endurance hard. How do you gain endurance? James is frightfully practical, right? So, I mean, if you were thinking of grand soaring sort of principles, not so much in James. Much more the down dirty nitty gritty is where James lives. So if you want the higher, more falutiner version of James, read 1 John. Okay, but they're both extremely practical in their application. Like, this is what it looks like when it hits the ground. And James is good at that all the way through. And he hits a lot of the same themes several times, as if the Lord anticipated we would need the repetition. How do you get patience? There's only one way to develop that, the same way that he says endurance is to be developed out of chapter 1, right? You can't learn patience from ChatGPT. You can't learn patience from the dictionary. You only learn patience through the trials and tribulations, which we consider to be all joy, right? And then you guys respond and you say, okay. It's early. I get it. And we're going to work on it. There's something that James brings out throughout the entire five chapters. And that is that you cannot separate faith from action. And while James doesn't discuss that nasty doctrine of Gnosticism, he is the antidote. Because you can't exclude the body from the kind of holiness that James calls us to account. You can't separate actions, you can't separate words, and James is, he is tenacious, right? About, number one, trials and tribulations. They're going to come, you're going to have to deal with them. He talks about bridling the tongue, right? And where the tongue goes is where the body goes. So you can't separate what is in the mind from what comes out of the mouth. James says, if those two things aren't right, then the fountain pours out fresh and bitter water. And he says it shouldn't be that way, right? Someone's already talked about that this weekend, but no one can tame the tongue, says James. That includes you. That includes Jesus. Point is, Jesus didn't have to tame the tongue. Because what was in the heart, out of the treasure of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The tongue can't be tamed, but the heart can be renewed. In which case, the taming of the tongue is unnecessary. See, but James doesn't let you slide, right? He says that those careless words, you're still held to that account. He says, if it comes out the mouth, it's because it started in the heart. Sometimes I have to listen to what comes out of my mouth to be reminded of the stark reality of what's in the heart. James doesn't allow for a separation of those two. He says, it's easy to become self-deluded. He says, a good check for that is how your religion is applied to orphans and widows. You can't escape real life when it comes to putting on the qualities and the characteristics of Christ. How the poor are treated. The body is the interface between the soul and spirit. The body is where that gets learned. If someone doesn't discipline the body, what does that tell you about the spirit? James says the two go hand in hand, don't they? And any attempt to separate those two is an attempt to justify bad behavior. And James just simply will not let it fly. Sometimes it's easy to think in those terms. Turn over to Mark chapter 14 for me. Mark chapter 14. This is a familiar passage to you, but Mark 14 and verse 38, Jesus encourages the disciples, Peter, James, and John particularly, to keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, Jesus is encouraging them in this context to keep watching and praying. Prayer is the way that we remain watchful. And Jesus is encouraging the disciples to do that. Now, is that simply sort of a mental assent? Or does Jesus actually expect them to discipline the body and to be in prayer with Him if they wish to be on guard against temptation? Is prayer a spiritual exercise or a physical one? That's the right answer, right? So many of the things about Christianity are that way, right? Spiritual disciplines are developed through the medium of the flesh. That's where they get put into practice, right? We see them first. We see the principles in the scriptures, but then it takes the application into doing before the word has really become implanted that saves the soul. Otherwise, it remains in the category of self-delusion, right? And then you respond, okay, see, Harv, it's going to be a long night. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, again, you know this, in verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body. I make it my slave. Does that sound like Paul's righteousness is based on some sort of detached faith, a mental assent that doesn't apply to his actions? I buffet my body. I make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Apparently, not only Paul, but the Lord also thinks that those two things go together. Otherwise, why would Paul be in danger of being disqualified on the basis of an unkept or an undisciplined body? I always scratch my head. If somebody leads an unruly or an undisciplined life, but they expect to be treated as though they are mature in Christ, there's a disconnect there. The lessons of Christianity are primarily learned in the classroom of life. I'm not really interested, generally, in how much you biblically know if you can't hold a job. Now, it's great that you know stuff. That's super. But Christianity 101 is developed in those disciplines which you learn through life. So if you want to develop patience, if you want to develop endurance the way that James describes, how about hold a job? Let's start there. It's I forget what I say where. So I went to McDonald's. It's for a Bible study, just so you know. I went to McDonald's and they had this obnoxious kiosk thing that I'm supposed to order from, which is so much easier than just saying small fry, please. No, this is supposed to streamline what streamlines maybe for them. So I get up to the counter and it's quite the wait. And there's several of us who are just sort of hanging around waiting for our fries or whatever else. Death on a stick. And so we're just kind of hanging out there, you know, being patient. Behind the counter, a disaster has taken place. And I don't know what the catalyst was, but some 21-ish year old female is a blubbering mess in tears. The stress of the job, she's been overcome, she can't handle it. And her other coworkers have rushed to her aid in this moment of despair. And they're trying to comfort her. And it's okay. And the rest of us are just asking, can we please get our fries? You know, because listen, you guys can handle this, I'm sure, but we just need our fries and then we can go away. But it occurred to me. I mean, because my first thought was, really, you can't handle this? The stress of the golden arches is just too much for you? Like, what happened? And it occurred to me that, no, she could not. It really was too much for her. An entire generation is being robbed of the opportunity to be successful in Christianity, or at least it's making it orders of magnitude more difficult because they can't handle adversity. So in the process of becoming perfect, the way that James 1 describes, perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, as endurance and the wisdom side, do you realize how much more difficult that's going to be? For someone who can't handle the adversity of drive-through. Spiritual disciplines are learned by shouldering the responsibilities that are yours. And they begin with things like get to work on time. They begin with things like hold the job. They begin with things like clean your house. It's amazing to me. I don't know that cleanliness is next to godliness, but it's somewhere in that general vicinity. Ladies, if you can't keep house, you have a spiritual problem. You can't take care of those responsibilities. You can't manage to get laundry done. Who's going to entrust the true riches to you? You can't be faithful with that. And I don't buy all of the hogwash that those were old standards for old people. That we do it differently. You know, we're a more relaxed. No, you're a less disciplined. And that's a spiritual problem. How about training kids? Would that encourage people to become patient? Would that encourage them to endure? How about training kids? Sure it does. How about making hard decisions about kids? No, you can't. No, you can't. Kids are great at checking to see if you really meant it. As a culture, we've lost the ability to raise children. Can't do it anymore. I think of it as it's a lot like gardening. You know, my grandparents lived by their garden. My parents did it pretty well. If I had to feed myself with a garden, I would die. It's been lost. It's been lost. Nobody knows how to do that anymore. Sure, there's a few of you holdouts, but by and large, culture's lost that ability. They don't know how. It's the same with children. Their grandparents pretty much had it. They could do it. Their parents sort of imitated. The next ones don't know. If you're not willing to get in and work to train the kids, that's a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. All his excuses about, stupidity, styling itself as better solutions. Tell me how it's working out. Now, social workers will tell you, not only you cannot, you better pull me back because otherwise. But you know, now you're not even supposed to tell your children no. I'm not making that up. It used to be you just couldn't beat them. That was bad enough. But now, I'm not kidding. You're not supposed to tell the child no. That's what the, 23-year-old social worker with a working toward their masters is going to tell you, because they know how to raise children. Right? How does that work? Raising kids is a spiritual discipline. It's a spiritual discipline. Sometimes people have this disconnect in the mind between, well, I have my spiritual things, I do my spiritual things, and then I have sort of my other things. And I'm telling you that you've just got one lump of things. Okay? And they're all spiritual in nature. Okay? You just maybe haven't seen it. Okay? But those are the ways that you gain patience. Those are the ways that you gain endurance, is by shouldering those responsibilities that are already yours. If you're successful in doing that, then doors will open up for you to do things that are more spiritual, right? Where does Jesus find, James and John and Andrew and so on? Where does he find it working? He did not find them in their parents' basement. Just saying, sorry, some of you that hits a little close, but did not find them there. They're at work. Why? They've already demonstrated they're responsible enough to hold a job or at least keep the business afloat. I don't even write these down. Just be thankful I don't give them all to you. Why is it that Paul tells Timothy that a guy who hasn't managed his own household well is not really suitable to be an elder in the Lord's church? Because that's a spiritual discipline. And if you didn't learn it there, I don't really want you practicing it in the local congregation. Spiritual disciplines, the stuff you do, do it well. All right. Blah, blah, blah. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. That was the stuff I skipped. Galatians chapter 6. James talks a lot about hope. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil. And Galatians echoes that sentiment in chapter 6 when he reminds us that what you reap is what you sow, with a few important caveats. But in verse 7, he says, God isn't mocked. What a man sows, this he will also reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. And that is the danger, isn't it? And so hope comes in to fill the gap. James described it this way in chapter 5. He said, strengthen your hearts. He said, there is hope. When people lose hope is when they give up. And if they want to give up, they'll find a way to lose hope. Right? And generally that sounds something like this. I can't do it. What that means is I have a reason to despair. And if I can despair and be justified in that relinquishing of the goal, then I can do so and save face, and I will be at least justified in my own sight, because I can't do it anyway. And if I can't do it, why try? So James says there is hope. He says the farmer has hope. It's hope that moves him forward. And then he shifts our attention to Job. He says in James chapter 5, he says in verse 10, he says, "Brethren, take as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured, and we've seen the endurance of Job and seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." If you guys haven't been through Job lately, I think it's already been touched on this week. You know, Job is a pretty good pick-me-up when you're feeling down. You know, if that doesn't work, try Ecclesiastes. But maybe not. Job helps to give some greater perspective, doesn't it? Right? You guys know the story of Job well enough, and Job is even considered to be classic literature, but they miss the point of Job altogether. They see it. Literary critics see Job in what they think is the progression of great literature and man's struggle with God, right? Job is about a lot more than that, right? As has already been discussed, we know what happens with Job. Job is doing great. Life is coming up roses. It's lollipops and rainbows, and all is good in the land of Job, right? Until disaster strikes. And Job had one of those revolving doors, right, that you sometimes see in restaurants that kind of swing both directions. And as soon as then that door didn't even stop swinging, and the next guy came in, and Job, "Oh, by the way, you've lost, and I'm the only thing left." And then the next guy comes in, "Job, by the way," and the next guy, until Job is left in a heap on the floor with nothing to his name, right? Except the clothes on his back and his lovely wife. Do you ever wonder why Job decides to stick it out? Why does Job keep going? Right. Turn to Job. I want to spend a little bit of time there. Job chapter 1. Well, we might say, well, perhaps Job is looking to the reward. How about that? Now, I don't know about you, but when I start in chapter 1, I don't see Job having a discussion with the Lord about, "Okay, Job, listen. So we had this little thing go on in heaven lately, and it's going to be a little rough for a while. But after that, listen, you need to know I'm going to make it all right for you. Okay, buddy? All right, so hang tight with me, Job." I don't see the Lord say that. The Lord didn't say, "Job, listen, if you do a good job, it's going to be rough. But on the flip side, man, I got you. Like, I'm going to make it all up to you and more. Job, you're going to, like, it's going to be so great. You cannot even imagine." The Lord doesn't tell Job that. He doesn't tell him where the end is going to be. So instead, Job has to rely simply on the faith that is going to build his character. Really? You guys will go along with that? I mean, I saw a couple of eyebrows like, "No, that doesn't sound right." You think Job's just in it because I'm going to be a better man? This is going to make I'm going to build character. Right? Did that work for you when somebody told you it's building character? Were you like, "Oh, yes, character. That's what I wanted." Is that how? Man. Why does Job keep pushing? Why doesn't Job just curse God and die? Right? I mean, that's the easy way out, isn't it? Job, why don't you just, like, it's over, man. Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. Turn to chapter 4, Job 4. We're going to fast forward through the trials of Job in the way that he wished he could. In Job chapter 4, Job chapter 4, verse 6, this is one of his friends. He says, "Is not your fear of God your confidence and the integrity of your ways your hope?" The answer to that is yes. Why does Job endure? Job believes he is a righteous man. Job has the picture of faith that he is a righteous man. Now, sure, I mean, lesser men, when pushed under trial, they might break. But how would a righteous man stand up under this kind of adversity? And I find this to be extremely significant because Job's frenemies, when they show up, what do? Look what, I think this is Eliphaz the ding-dong. In verse 7, Job 4:7, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, where were the upright destroyed?" "According to what I have seen, those who plowed iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it." What are they attacking? Job, you're not the man you thought you were. You are not a righteous man. They use Galatians 6 against him before it was written. So you're sowing something naughty and you're reaping adversity. "I've never seen that," says Eliphaz. Eliphaz is going to get his. In Job chapter 10, verse 7. Job 10, verse 7. "According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty, yet there is no deliverance from your hand." This is Job speaking to God. "Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again?" Job cries out to God throughout all 42 chapters, I think. And basically he says, "Lord, I am a righteous man." And he says, and he asks, he actually invites God, right, to investigate. Job in that way is a wonderful foreshadow of Christ. And then he entrusts himself on that basis. And he says, "Even if the Lord will slay me, yet will I trust him." Job is confident he is a righteous man. And how do righteous men act under adversity? They bear up, don't they? They bear up. And so Job's friends, turn to chapter 11, verse 13. Zophar says in verse 13, "If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect. And you would be steadfast and not fear. You would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by. You would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like morning. You would trust because there is hope. And you would look around and rest securely." Zophar is a liar. So is Eliphaz. And his buddy Bildad. You know where they made their mistake? As they said, "You know what? Bad things only happen to bad people." And so, Job, when you hit adversity, look, we don't know what you did, but we know it was bad. Because based on the adversity that the Lord has given you, it must have been high on the naughty scale. We don't know what it was, but we know it was really bad. If your confidence that you are right before God is based on your circumstances, you are in big trouble. Because when you need that confidence the most to bear up under trial, is when you're going to be most prone to question it. How do you know you're a righteous man? How do you know you're a righteous woman? How do you know that you've been sanctified? How do you know that you stand perfect before God? Is it because life's going pretty good? Is it because you have an absence of adversity? Is it because your life is brighter than noonday and darkness is like morning? Is it because when you trust there is hope and you rest securely? Is that how you know? Job endures because Job is a man of faith who believes he is a righteous man. That, by the way, is the same faith that drives Jesus through the adversity which was placed on his shoulders. He is a righteous man, right before God. And all the voices and all the noise, notwithstanding. Let's move to Hebrews chapter 10. I need to finish up here. Hebrews chapter 10. James talks about Job, uses him as an example, says, yes, you have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He said, you've seen that. But he says, brethren, he says, be patient. And he says, stick it out. After all of the advice that James has given through the previous four chapters, James knows that there's going to be trials. James knows that you're going to have to face all of those things in the very real world. And James says, don't quit. I cannot emphasize, if you get nothing else, I hope you get that. He says, be patient. He says, use Job as an example of suffering and patience, endurance. Don't quit. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 is often quoted. He says, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I don't know about you, but sinning willfully, in my experience, most sin, if not all sin, is willful. So sometimes people read this Hebrews 10 passage and they perceive it as if you ever sinned willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And that's inaccurate. He says if you go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains. So the implication is stop. Stop going on. Well, I already went on. So stop now. But it's the I'm just going to continue to do. Stop is Hebrews' point. Sometimes, though, people will look at that and say, well, I'm already broken. I've already. Don't do that. That's the mind looking for a way to beat you. That's the fleshly nature looking for a way out. Out from under responsibility, out from under the pressure of the inner man being changed and renewed. I want to, just for a moment, as we finish up, I want to encourage you to stay in it. There's a number of points through people's lives where they run up against things that are harder than they thought they were going to be. I notice, particularly with young people, you know, you guys who are late teens, early 20s, that's one of the most difficult stages of life. is super hard to try and navigate as all the world opens up to you and you have opportunities that you were never entrusted with before. And so much is pressed on you. And I see often, and this affects young women more than it does young men, but young men are not immune. I see young ladies who made commitments to the gospel, and then they hit the gauntlet of relationships, and it's harder than they thought it was going to be. And I don't have enough fingers to count on these hands how many young ladies have sold out because they wanted the relationship instead of Christianity. In almost every case, and this happens across the board, they'll tell themselves all sorts of little lies along the way in order to make it all right to take one more step. There's a great parable in Matthew chapter 21 that we don't have time to talk about in detail. But it's the parable of two sons, and it's probably my favorite. And I bet I've told you this before. The first son, who when his father says, "Go into the field," he says, "I will, sir." But then he does not go. Why is that? He's not willing to claim, actually, his decision. I'm sure something came up. He intended to go, I'm positive, don't you think? Do you think that was his plan? I'm sure he meant to go. But then this happened and I couldn't quite. But I'll get around to it later. But the point is, he never went. That's self-delusion. Young ladies, particularly, don't give up. Don't give up. Yeah. Stick with it. I notice that folks get married and then they face another challenge that they didn't anticipate. And it's the lure of a white picket fence. And in order to get it, what we're going to have to do, and maybe where we're going to have to go, and the job that we're going to have to take. And they tell themselves all the same thing. It's temporary. Well, I'm just doing it in order to. And no, there's not really a congregation there. But in order to do this or to get this or to do that for our family, family becomes the cloak under which Christianity gets demoted to second place. Man, that white picket fence, there's a lot of people that don't recover from that. Sometimes, I've seen this often, their kids grow up and their kids don't stick with the gospel. Their kids make a break. I've watched a lot of folks that I thought were stronger than they proved to be follow their children right out of the church because they weren't willing to make hard decisions. They weren't willing to remain. There's a fellow years ago in Missoula. Same thing. He's excited about the gospel. He's immersed into Christ. Praise the Lord. But the family, his daughter in particular, wanted to go somewhere else. They had this or that or the other thing. But in order to keep peace with the family, he just went there. Whoosh, whoosh. Where you went? Endurance. You're gonna run into those things. And I apologize if this is mundane, but that's really where people live. And they tell themselves a whole host of self-delusions. And they separate action from faith and say, well, yes, I believe, but I'm going to have to. do those things. Sometimes it's frustration because of a lack of progress. They wanted to see this or they wanted to see that. And instead of keeping moving forward, they decide to split for greener pastures. Keep going. Endurance isn't developed outside of the testing and the trials. I notice that when their friends go, you know, they go. You know, family camp is a great time to sit back and reminisce about a lot of years. And those seats used to be filled with different people. It usually starts this way. People find a way to remove themselves from the regular fellowship of the congregation. One way or another, they find a way to do it. We did our time, such and such. And this one is one of my personal favorites. We're starting a new work. Are you now? We're going to, whatever. People tell themselves whatever they need to. James wants you to know, yes, there's going to be trials and tribulations. The Lord wants you to make it. I want you to know, the folks around you want you to make it. I want you to make it. I want you guys to stay in the fight. To stay at it. Some of you have been blindsided by all kinds of things. By tragedy, by divorce, by all. But you're here. Okay. Why stick it out? Because by the grace of God, you are righteous. And that's the faith. In connection with what it means to be righteous. Yes, we know that God is going to make those things right. But how do righteous people, what do they do under trial? They bear up. I just so appreciate the fact that you guys have done that. Man, I'm over. But I will. No. I'll just simply end by. I'm so grateful for a number of you older guys who stuck it out and who didn't quit when your friends did and who didn't pack it up when this or that or the other thing happened. Your example of bearing up under adversity is a great encouragement to me. I appreciate guys who've, and so many of you are here, who've stuck it out for all those years. You know, I thank you. Thank you. Yeah. Thank you, Terry. Thank you, Mr. Wayne Martin. Thank you, so many others of you guys who, for 40 plus years, have remained faithful when you didn't have to. I'm grateful. Yeah. Bear up.